May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. Now we're turning to Exodus chapter 14, please, as we get back to our study in the life of Moses. And you're really going to get to a bit of a cliffhanger here, because it's a number of weeks now until I get back to this pulpit and get to the third part of salvation at the sea. So we're going to do our second part this morning, this afternoon, and then you're just going to have to wait and be patient, or else others can take it up and go from there. But I trust the Lord will just speak to our hearts this day as we turn to this portion of Scripture. So chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 10 through to verse 14 with you, and then we're going to seek the Lord together just briefly in prayer, and we'll come to our message. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh unto the children of Israel, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14. Let's all pray. Blessed Lord, we ask thee to draw near to our hearts right now around thy word. We thank you for the preciousness of every word of God. Oh Lord, we thank thee that these are gems and these are diamonds and these are precious stones. And Lord, we desire to mine them and to go deep into thy word. Father, we ask that thou would give help to preacher and hearer alike this day as we now assemble around the word of God. Lord, fill me with thy spirit and draw near to every waiting heart. We pray all of these messages in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, last week we finished by reminding ourselves that although Israel's exodus was by a high hand of God, and we were thinking about the glorious deliverance which they experienced by the mercy of God, that we also realized that the battle itself was far from over. You see, the Egyptians, now renewed by this belief that they could destroy Israel, they begin to pursue. And they begin to march after the Israelites with this renewed vigor and this lust, in a sense. Israel's moment of going from one experience to another, this height of ecstasy, where they had been delivered by the mighty hand of God, and they had witnessed those 10 plagues which had been unleashed, judgment after judgment, by the hand of God through the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron. They had gone from that moment of height and of a sublime sight of what God did on their behalf to another very contrasting experience, where now they are crippled. They are really crippled, in a sense, by a sense of dread and fear. And when I think about the switch and the contrast between those two experiences, it reminds me and illustrates for us the very conflict that we are all engaged with if we are saved and we are part of that Christian battle and warfare. What is it the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 17? You know the words well when Paul was writing to believers at Galatia. He said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And that was something that Paul spoke about with great definition and with great meaning and understanding. He didn't try to sidestep the issue. He didn't try to make it an easier situation for the Christian. He's saying, so long as you live in this world, so long as you engage yourself in the Christian life, you are part of a conflict. You are a Christian soldier and you are in a warfare. And you will know times of great heights and blessings and the high hand of God in deliverance. But the enemy is pursuing you. And we have to remember this at all stages of our Christian life. Those of us who are saved this morning, we are all too aware of these things. And it's not necessary for me to emphasize them anymore. But one question that we do ask as we go back to our studies in the life of Moses is, how did Israel respond? How did they respond to what was before them in verses 10 through to verse 14? And as we get back to salvation to see, that is precisely what we are seeing. Now, responses in general tell us a lot about people. And I'll have to be very genuine with my thoughts here, and careful at the same time to make sure what I say is fair and accurate. But it is right to say that the child of God is one that should respond differently. We should respond differently from the world and the unsaved which are around us. That when someone who is a Christian is faced with a trial, and someone who is not a Christian is faced with that same trial, I'm not saying that there won't be the expression of maybe mourning or grief or other experiences of that nature, but by very necessity, there has to be a different type of response. And the reason why is that grace makes us to differ. The grace of God has affected something in us that makes us different from the world in which we live. And the very simple reason is this, is that we possess a hope that others don't. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God when others aren't. And we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ when many men, women and young people are not at peace with God for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have to then discover and find is that when we look at Israel here, and when they are faced with what is ahead of them, and we look at their responses, and we start to question their responses, and ask, were these things right? Were they wrong? Are they understandable? What can you learn from these things? I certainly feel, judging by what we read here, is that we can learn one thing this day, is that the response which they demonstrated ought not to have been the way in which they should have responded. And you'll see a contrast between Israel and Moses, between those who follow and those that lead. And I believe as a result, you'll see the very differing degrees of the work of God in the Christian life. So as we look at their responses and we see this next stage in salvation to see, there are a number of things which strike us and grab our attention. The first one is this, that we see eyes that were filled with fear. We see eyes that were filled with fear. And all you have to do, beloved, this day is look at verse 10 and read this for yourself. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They lifted up their eyes, and then in verse 10 it reminds us what they did. They were sore afraid, and they cried out unto the Lord. For those of us who weren't here last Sunday, I tried to paint the scene the best I could. My words are limited, my vocabulary is limited, but again, it doesn't take a genius of words to sense and picture in your mind the intimidating setting that Israel and Moses were faced with. Mountains to two sides, Red Sea to the other, an advancing army that was approaching. Now think about something else. This wasn't just any army, was it? No, this was Pharaoh's army. This was the Egyptian army. This was an angered army. This was a furious army. This was a raging army. This was an army that was bent on destroying Israel, and they had vengeance in their hearts. And what we're going to do today is try to imagine that we're in the shoes of a Moses or an Aaron or an Israelite, the many of them that were there, the men and women, the mums and dads and the boys and girls and the whole ranks that were represented. And I challenge any one of us this day that if you were faced with the same predicament, that you would not feel anything but fear. And there's a sense in which we stop for a moment and we look at this scene which unfolds here, and then we just think about maybe everyday experiences where we all feel a natural degree of maybe apprehension or hesitation. For me, when I was younger, probably still today, to this very day, it was always ladders. I still don't particularly like going up ladders. And you think that's strange, you're tall, you don't need a ladder. No, there are times I need ladders. I need to climb a bit higher than 15 foot or whatever I am these days. And I remember that fear of my dad saying, go on, go up the ladder. And I was petrified. And I would go up one rung and the second rung. I felt as if I was on Everest from the ground. I can't go any further. And I was just off the ground a few feet or inches, whatever it was. And you said, was that wrong to have that fear? No, it's understandable because some people have a fear of heights. And some it's an apprehension of other things. Now, if we as a church family were the Israelites and the forces of Egypt were coming to destroy us, I don't think any one of us sitting in our pews would go, you know what, I'm up for this scrap and this battle. We would be petrified. Our life is almost gone. It's vanquished before our very eyes. And on that level, there's an understandable degree of apprehension. So I hope that you can see what I'm trying to describe there. It's important that when you look at these occasions in the Bible, that we do not dehumanize the Israelites or Moses at the same time. So when Moses tells them not to fear, and when God tells us not to fear, we know that there is something more than just a basic expression of our humanity when faced with a problem. And the reason why we know that is because the Bible uses language to describe their fear was inordinate, it was excessive, and it led them to unbelief. And so the Bible says there in verse 10 that when they lifted up their eyes and the Egyptians marched after them, the Holy Spirit records this word, and you have your margin there, they were extremely afraid. Now, our old English word is sore, but we don't use that expression this day. We don't go, Mom, I'm sore afraid. We say, extremely afraid. I'm really afraid. I'm really scared. And it cripples us and it holds us still and we can't move. And we fear all of the worst things. And we know as we enter into verses 11 and verse 12 that it was more than just an apprehension of a battle and a struggle that was natural, but it was complaints. It was unbelief, and it was in the core of their very heart. That's why it was wrong in that sense. And so apart from the obvious, why was it so inordinate and excessive? Well, they were unarmed, weren't they? Look at verse 9. And Pharaoh is not unarmed. He's got his horses. Pharaoh's got his chariots. Go back to verse 7. 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. And captains over every one of them. Again, it's just something that I'm not used to seeing. Judging by the way the petrol and the fuel's going lately, probably we'll get back to chariots and horses in a few weeks. That's my economic advice to you. Go out and buy a chariot and a horse. And you start the trend and see others following. But the rumbling of the chariots, the mighty armies of the Egyptians, today's equivalent, the tanks, rolling in. You can imagine these things, and here Israel, and they're unarmed. Now I know they left Egypt, and they went out with great spoils, and they had jewelry, and they had riches, and things like that, but they didn't have the chariots, and the horses, and the weaponry. They had none of these things. They were unarmed. And being unarmed, they felt utterly weak. And they were unprepared as well. If I was one of the Israelites, then I might have felt that leaving Egypt was the last I would see of those Egyptians. Surely that last plague was enough. That they're not going to try anything else, are they? But they do. And so there was a sense of not being prepared. And these factors, along with many other concerns, meant their levels of anxiety and fear were through the roof. And so the focus, and this is where the scripture directs our attention, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw only what was their end. There is no reference to God. There is no lifting up the eyes to the hills from, as the psalmist says, from whence cometh my help. There is no lifting up of the eye to the might and the magnificence and the power of God in any situation. It was a lifting up of the eyes. They were unarmed. They were unprepared. And they were filled with fear. And in turn, it bred a level of fear which drove them to despair. They were fixated only on the aggressor and their own weaknesses, with no sight to God in a believing manner. And maybe that's where we find ourselves. And that wouldn't be unusual. It wouldn't be unusual for any Christian to be in this place. And I speak of the preacher as well, myself. We could be utterly overcome by what our weaknesses, or our lack of preparation for what is before us, and then the enormity of the problem, or the potential to overwhelm us in what is there ahead of us, and it's crippling us. And the eyes are lifted only to fear. And that's a response that has to be handled, and it has to be addressed by the grace of God. So eyes were filled with fear. But something else before, in time we come to salvation to see, mouths were then filled with complaints. And this is really the troubling part of the whole picture here with Israel. And we get to verse 11 and verse 12. Now, it is what they go on to say that gives us really a better picture of where they were spiritually and where they were before God. And so often it is like this in the Christian life. It's what comes out of our mouths. What we say that tends to manifest how we really are as individuals. And it's why the Word of God always reminds us to be careful with our lips, with our tongue, with our speech, and with our words. The tongue is a little member, James reminds us, but we know the damage it can cause. Well, great damage was done here by the Israelites, by their complaints, and by their words. Now, initially, we think to ourselves, well, they prayed. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says at the end, they cried unto the Lord. Bible commentators they disagree with what that means. Some people believe that, some cried unto God in faith, and others didn't. They complained. I would actually suggest it's not that. I believe the narrative, the flow of the narrative is along these lines, that when they lifted up their eyes in fear, that there was a sort of almost a habit, a routine. You know, they just sort of cried unto God without any real faith or understanding. It was an empty cry. It was an empty prayer. It wasn't believing. It probably wasn't true to the core of the heart. And you say, well, that seems a bit harsh. Isn't that judgmental? I don't think it is, because verse 11 manifests where they really were. And I think about that, and I think many professing Christians, in fact, all of us can be in a place where we are faced with a similar dilemma, and we know, listen to us, we know the right thing to do is say, help. And so we'll pray, we'll offer up a prayer, we'll cry to God. But have we really prayed? You see, there's a difference there, isn't there? There's a difference between just sort of instinctively offering up a prayer to God and then being driven to utter despair afterwards. Or are we truly pouring out our hearts to God in intercession and just getting everything before Him? Because there is a difference between those two things. And the way in which we understand the difference is that for Israel, it was an empty shell of prayer because it was filled with complaints. It was filled with murmuring. And disputing and scorn and unbelief. And it's their very next breath with which they pour out from their mouths criticism after criticism with which they upbraid Moses. Again, going back to James, he says in James 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. One of the sure signs of maturity in our Christian life as a church is that we must move away from being those that have blessing that comes out of our mouth. We say the right Christian things and then it's cursing. And there's unbelief in such things as these. So what is it their complaints revealed? Well, their complaints revealed ungratefulness and forgetfulness. They revealed ungratefulness and forgetfulness. Look at verse 11. Look at their wording. And they said to Moses, and they turned against Moses, and they said, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Have you ever wondered what that word means, or that answer means? Why would they say that for? Well, it was a taunt. It was bitter sarcasm. Because as many will point out, in fact I read somewhere, I forget where I read this, that Egypt on occasions was known as the land of the tombs. If ever there was a country that had tombs and sepulchres and cemeteries and graves, it was Egypt. In fact, they were notorious as a people and a country to have their elaborate tombs.
They would,
in a sense, be more concerned about their cemeteries and graves than anything else in life. And so here was a scorn, here was a sort of cynical response from the Israelites. Moses, you brought us out to Egypt because, what, you couldn't find any graves back there? They ran out of graves, they ran out of places to bury us, and you bring us out here? And it was a laugh, there was a scorn, it was a rejection of the very wisdom of Moses and the wisdom of God. And we've got to be careful with how we respond. Responding with scorn and criticism in ways that ridicule and sort of demean the very purpose and plans of God. That's what they did here. This demonstrated their complaints and it showed ungratefulness and forgetfulness. And then they crank up the pressure and they intensify the abuse. And they fix on Moses, and they say to him, look at verse 11, and they said, wherefore, why, well, for what reason have you dealt with us in this way? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us? This is why I believe their initial cry was really a facade and an affront. I'm not saying that everyone was doing this. I don't think I could say that. I'm sure there were many, you know, in Israel that weren't saying these things, but this was the voice of the multitude. This was the dominant voice. This is where many people were. This was holding sway. And they had gone against Moses within a moment. And they had come to Moses and he said, why have you dealt with us in this way? Now, this is where the problem really lay. Because they want to find someone to attach all the blame to. Moses, why have you brought us this way when God had brought them this way? It was the Lord's leading, not Moses. It was simply following faithfully as a man of God. So what did they do? Well, they were ungrateful because they despised the goodness of God. They despised the goodness of God so far. Now, Christian, we can all be in that place, can't we? We can be so blinded by what is ahead of us that the goodness of God that extends to us can be lost and lost sight of. And they were forgetful because they had forgotten their mighty deliverance out of Exodus. And were they blind? Did they not see the pillar of cloud and fire? Did they not see God leading them? Did they not see the way in which he'd led them? But then I step back and I have to be careful because I have to say that so often this is me. The goodness of God that has followed me all the days of my life. The acts of God that I shouldn't be forgetful of. And even the provisions of God in this life, right ahead of me, leading me, guiding me. We can be so overwhelmed in the moment that we lose sight of all of these things. Don't we? We lose sight of all of these things because we're concerned with this one thing. Why have you done this? Why have you led us this way? And their complaints also were filled with exaggeration and unbelief. Look at verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, did they say that? Is it an accurate record, Israel? Are you actually being honest here? Now, if you retrace the steps, firstly, we know that they cried to God in their bondage. Okay, so they wanted to be freed from Egypt in the first place. The nearest accurate reference to what they're saying here, I believe, is Exodus chapter 5 and verse 21. Remember when the workload was increased and Pharaoh intensified the burden and there was a sort of hitting back of Israel against Moses? You know, why have you done this for? So I think that's the nearest reference to what they're saying here. But they had exaggerated it beyond all proportions. And everything they say here was an exaggeration. Is this not the word that we tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians. No, it's never best to serve the Egyptians. And let me say to you, dear child of God, if ever you find yourself in a place where you're so far away from God, and you're so lost in your grief, or whatever it is, the trial that you're going through, that you begin to think, it's better if I was in that world. No, never better. It leads to death and hell. Never better to serve the Egyptians. Always best to follow God. And they lost this. They lost sight of it. And it ends in unbelief. It had been better to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Well, they weren't going to do this. The Lord had a plan for them. They're going to be delivered. Here were hearts that had a shell of prayer, but a substance of complaints. I think the great problem with the Christian church today, from pulpit to pew, is that we have shells of prayer filled with a substance of unbelief. That we say, Lord, help us. But underneath, we're crying out in unbelief. And it was a lesson for Israel. The hearts were filled with these complaints. But then there is something else. We've seen their eyes that were lifted. And we see also this other point here, the mouths that were filled with complaints. But notice the hearts that were then addressed with truth. Hearts that were addressed with truth. And we get to verse 13 and 14 as we close now. Now, I've taken time to deal with their response for good reasons. And while I accept today that it's not the most uplifting message so far, it is important that we lay the table so then we begin to understand the meal that God provides when he saves them. You see that? You get the background, you get the understanding of where Israel were before we get to Moses and the deliverance of God. And now we're going to see a very different type of response in Moses. And what a breath of fresh air Moses' response really is. We have it in verse 13 and 14. What do we see as we finish here? Well, beloved, focus on this. Notice in Moses' response, his character, which is manifest through his address. You know, so far we've learned a lot about Moses, haven't we? And we've got a lot more to learn about him. And we've witnessed a man who has grown incredibly before the face of God. And I ask the question, I don't really know the answer, but I ask you the question, would he have said what he did 40 years ago? Even when he spoke, before he spoke to Pharaoh, remember his apprehension and his fear and his concerns? I can't do this, I can't speak, I'm not adequate, I'm not able, and so on. So even in that short period of time, we've seen a man change and been molded and crafted by the hand of God. He's been made alive in a sense. And he's been equipped and strengthened. And something maybe he would have dreaded himself, he doesn't dread in the same sense. He understands the threat. He knows the danger. He's not detached from reality. But he sees God. And he understands the salvation of God. And furthermore, what is even more impressive to me, and I've got to learn from this myself, is that Moses doesn't answer them according to their complaints. Or as one Bible commentator says, he doesn't answer them according to their folly. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Moses could have easily taken time and gone through, like with a fine-tooth comb, all of their complaints and says, well, actually, you're wrong on this one, and you're a bit wrong on that one, and here's why that's not true. And he could have gone through all of their complaints and objections. But I believe good leadership, whether it's within the pastoral role, whether it's eldership, whether it's in the church, or just simply in a Christian life, that good godly influences do not necessarily have to address every detail that arises, but even feed the people of God with a truth which is far greater. That's what preaching must be. That's what the ministry must be. That's what we must feed ourselves on. And Moses doesn't address these things. He says, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of God. That's what he says. I believe Moses here typifies our blessed Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully. Do we not rejoice that our Lord Jesus doesn't answer us according to our short-sightedness or our complaints, but he feeds us with what we need. With his food, not with what we think we need. And that shows me the character of Moses. And it challenges you and challenges me as to our Christian character. Have we developed? Have we grown? How do we respond in the midst of great tensions and pressures? And then there's a challenge in his address. Because there was a challenge. There was comfort and a challenge. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And of course, this wasn't just an empty thing to say to hush them up and get them on the way. Because he's going to tell them why. And he's got good reason. And he says, you've got to stand still. And that would be followed by the Lord's direction in the next breath to go forward. But I think about that challenge. And my Christian friend, it has a challenge for you. Stand still. Don't run away. In some senses, run away, we'll do nothing for you. If they try to run away, what will it be? Mountains one side, mountains another side. So don't run away, because that won't work. Maybe you're here and you're far from God or backslidden, and you say, I'm going to run away. Don't run away. Don't run. Don't do that. It will end in disaster. And then maybe the temptation or the inclination is to rush ahead. Well, if we die, we die. And if we go to battle, we're going to battle. We'll just fall upon our swords. And Moses says, don't run ahead just yet. Stand still. Because sometimes the hardest thing to do in the Christian life is stand still and wait. And wait for the command of God. That's the sign of great maturity. And see the salvation of God. He calls for us in the midst of serious challenges to stand fast. Hold on to him and wait for him. Psalm 45 verse 10, be still and know that I am your God. And then there's confidence in his address. And Moses, all that Moses said flowed with precious certainty. And it's epitomized in verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. You know, some suggest that Moses knew exactly what's going to happen. And maybe from verse 13, when he says he shall see them no more again forever. Well, that would be right. I mean, maybe Moses was so far ahead in his spirituality that when he got to the lapping shore of the part of the Red Sea and he saw the waters and he realized the mountains were the other side and the army was advancing, and maybe one part of Moses thought, well, the Lord will just defeat the enemy like he has done on other occasions. Maybe he saw the waters. God's going to part the waters. And in that moment, the Lord gave Moses an understanding of what was about to happen. And he says, you'll see them again, no more forever. You're going to see something you'll never quite believe. And all of it enshrines this great truth with which Moses says in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. If ever there was a truth, my dear beloved Christian friend, that I want you to hold on to this day, it is these words. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. The Lord who brings his people to a way, brings them through the way. And the Lord who delivers us from the bondage of our sin, that is described and illustrated there in Egypt, he's brought you out, he's saved you, he's delivered you from what you could never deliver yourself from. How shall he not with Christ freely give you all things? Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what it means. The Lord for his people through Christ is always the way in which all fear must be addressed. You see, the Christian message, and it's often neglected, is not just don't be afraid because God is great. Okay? I know that's true. But it's don't be afraid because God in Christ has conquered sin. And he'll do all things for you. That's the message. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. We'll close with our